Open up your Bibles to John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. Starting with the 14th chapter of the book of John in the 8th verse. Philip said to him, Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for today and thank you for this word. Thank you for your mercies and goodness to give us this word, to give us your truth, to give us your light, to give us your bread, to give us your eternal life. And we ask, O Lord, as we are looking into your word this hour, that you would open up our eyes, help us to understand you and see you in a fuller and better way, and be ready to walk with you in a deeper and richer walk. And we ask you, Lord, in Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, so Philip has started out with this question, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, which really comes back to the previous couple of verses in chapter 14. Where Jesus says in verse 7, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip just responds with a fairly simple question, one that seems reasonable enough. I mean, all of us, we can all see ourselves asking Jesus if this same question if we had been there. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Okay, show me the money, in essence, is what Philip is saying. You know, you say we've seen the Father, but all we've seen is you, so show us the Father. Now, I have to be honest, the cynic in me questions whether or not Philip's end of that statement is really true, and it is enough for us. I'm not sure that would have been enough for them either. Because we have to remember, this is so challenging for us, but we have to remember that the disciples had not received the Holy Spirit yet. They were still operating in what we would call primarily a fleshly state, apart from the Holy Spirit at work. They would only get the Spirit a couple of times throughout Jesus' ministry, for special moments of insights, like when Peter would say, You are the Christ. But primarily, they did not enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit the way that we enjoy it today. There wasn't going to be a moment, necessarily, there could have been, but there wasn't, where the Spirit just turned on Philip's eyes and mind and could begin to understand what Jesus is trying to tell him. In these words, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're still looking for a physical representation of God the Father. They can see Jesus. Now they're looking for a physical representation of God the Father. But that's not what they're going to get. As Jesus goes on to state and tell Philip and the rest of the disciples, he in his amazement says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" You can almost hear the stunning shock in Jesus' tone and voice as he's like, "You got to be kidding me. You mean you still don't get this yet? And that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? You're looking at me. It's the same thing." Now, this idea that Jesus is the representation of the Father and whoever has seen him has seen the Father isn't just here in John. In fact, if you want to, you can turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15. Now remember, John writes the Gospel of John somewhere around 90 to 92 AD. Paul is writing Colossians somewhere in the late 50s, early 60s AD, a good full 30 years before John writes these words. Paul tells us this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So this is not a new idea when John writes these words. Of course, the difference is Paul came to that understanding with his special interactions with Jesus later than the disciples did in this moment when Jesus is here on the earth. And the difference is that John's an actual eyewitness and hears these words himself. And so Jesus is the image of the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. Okay, that's great. Appreciate this wonderful theological insight, but like, hey, Jesus just isn't sitting here. We don't get to see Jesus the way the disciples saw him. So we still haven't seen the Father. Well, sort of. It's true that we don't have the physical manifestation of Jesus here in this room, or we don't ever get to see him physically. But nonetheless, we're enjoying something called the dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus. We have Christ. And it entails all of this, all of that comes with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, all that comes with the presence of Christ in our lives, and knowing him. And knowing him, even without being able to see him physically, is to know the Father also. We are not alone. We are not somehow just out of luck because the disciples got to see Jesus and we did not. In actuality, we could even make the case in the argument that we have it better than the disciples because we haven't seen Jesus, but we have his presence with us in our spirits. And they had Jesus with them physically, but they still didn't understand at this moment, in this time, who he was and what it meant for him to be the Father. Then Jesus goes on to explain what he's talking about here. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So Jesus tells his disciples, just like he's telling us today, you can believe I'm in the Father, you can believe the Father's in me, or on the very least, believe on all the works that I have done. We could go back through the, as we've seen through the Gospel of John, the amazing works of Jesus. Healing the lame, opening the eyes of the blind, opening the mouth of the mutes, feeding 5,000 people with just a couple of loaves and a few fish. All the miracles over and over, many of which preceded one of his great I Am statements. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. This is fascinating to me in that this is the one earlier when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is one of those statements of that great I Am statements that did not include a miracle either immediately before or immediately after. So we can believe based on the works that Jesus has done that he is who he says he is. And because he is who he says he is, we can believe that to see him is to see the Father. To know him is to know the Father. I mean, I don't know about you, but every now and then when I'm studying, I just sort of stop for a moment and let something soak in and let the amazement of it amaze me. And I'm hoping that this is one of those moments for you. Wow. Because of all the works, we have the Father, and we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And we can believe on all of those because of who Jesus has said he is. And that they're the same person. And that he doesn't even speak on his own authority. That everything he says is based on the authority of the Father, giving it to him to say or to do. I know it sounds sort of obvious, but it's one of these moments where I think it really should stun us. We should be surprised. We should be amazed that here is Jesus. He doesn't say or do anything on his own ideas and thoughts. He does exactly what the Father has told him to do or say. Everything? Everything? The feeding of the 5,000? The healing the blind man? All of it? Even smacking the Pharisees around? Yes. Everything. Everything he did was under the authority of the Father, and he didn't do it unless the Father gave it to him to do. I don't know about you, but I was never quite that obedient growing up. I had a few moments, just a few, where I was acting on my own authority, not under the authority of my Father, and he definitely wasn't telling me to do this. Although he did have something to say afterwards. No, fortunately, those scars have healed. But Jesus did everything under the Father. I'm stunned and amazed by this. Even, I know I've, like, it's been 3 or 4 minutes, and I'm still stunned and amazed by it. You could even make the argument it's been 3 or 4 days. I'm still stunned by it. And the Holy Spirit in us makes it possible that we can also act and speak in our Heavenly Father's authority, doing and saying what he tells us to do and what he says. And I know that because of this next paragraph I'm about to get into. If Jesus can speak and do under the authority of the Father, we with the presence of the Holy Spirit can also speak and do under the authority of the Father, with him telling us what to say or what to do. And I'm amazed when that actually happens. Especially when I was dealing with my teenage children. Often, I would have to stop and let the Spirit give me wisdom about what to say or to how to respond to them. Versus what I wanted to say and respond to them. And as always, what I wanted to say and do was a response in the flesh, and it was just going to make everything worse. And then I would get blamed for what they did instead of them taking the responsibility for what they did. But instead, when I would wait and let the Spirit give me the response, not only was it a better response, it brought the open door to peace and restoration. So also, even now, and I don't have teenage children, but I have adult children. You know, there are times when I want to speak up and say, I don't think you should do that. But the Spirit will check me. They're adult children. And here's the big one. They're under my authority now, not yours. And I will guide them. And if they don't listen to me, then I will deal with that. And I sometimes think it's worse to watch them. Okay, this is just going to come out badly. Okay, give me the benefit of the doubt. I sometimes think it is worse to watch them under our Heavenly Father's authority as adult children than I do when they were under my authority. Because I have less control over what they do. That's primarily the issue. I don't have any control anymore. Of course, control is an illusion. So I never had it to begin with. It just, the illusion was stronger. And so we see to be under the Father's authority is not just us ourselves being under the Father's authority, but also allowing those who we cared for and those who we care for to be under His authority. And yes, they can actually have the Spirit too. I know when we think of teenagers, especially children or nieces and nephews, we think about them as always being the teenagers. We forget that they've grown up and they're not the same person anymore. At least that's what I do, right? And I'm okay with me being under the Father's authority as an adult. So I need to be okay with them being under His authority. I need to be okay with my parents who are growing elderly still being under His authority, not mine, even though they can't do things they used to be able to do and will one day need to be cared for to a large degree by one of my siblings or myself. And maybe that's one of the more challenging places, is to be under the Father's authority to care for our parents. In one sense, to me at least, that's more challenging than it is to care for our teenage children or our adult children. It's to be under the Father's authority to take care of my parents while still showing them the respect that the fifth commandment requires. And as I watched with my wife's parents, it takes the presence of the Holy Spirit to do this day after day after day after day. Because things get difficult. The mind starts to not work as good as it used to work. But yet you've still got to maintain patience, not be harsh, try to be reassuring and encouraging. And when you've had them ask you the same question for the fifth time in the last hour, that becomes challenging and difficult. In fact, I'm 100% convinced that unless you are walking in the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, not in your flesh, you cannot handle that fifth time. You will start to react the way we react when we're in our flesh, not in the Spirit. And so we see that walking in Christ, with the Spirit, with the Father, becomes a necessary component just to get through each day. because of the different challenges they present and because of the difficulty of responding to them in the way that the Spirit would have us respond. Okay, enough on that. Let's look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now we'll get to that last verse. We'll just get to the last verse soon in a little bit. To me, the stunning part about this isn't that he says, if I ask him for anything, he will do it. To me, the stunning part is, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. What? Are you kidding me? Jesus, you've done some pretty crazy stuff. I mean, not crazy as insane, but crazy as in hard to believe. And I'm going to do those? You're going to do those? We are going to do those? You got to be kidding me. But he's not kidding. He's serious, extremely serious about it. And the question that immediately follows this is, well, if I can't feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and some fish, how can I do something greater than feeding the 5,000? Well, I think a key component here is Jesus never said, you will do works greater than mine the same way I did them. Just that we will do greater works. And sometimes that doing of the greater work is in cooperation with this, the things that we normally would do to accomplish some goal or task. I can't feed 5,000 by myself, but I can participate with a group of 100 or 200 in some ministry like Samaritan's Purse and be a part of feeding 5,000 people in a war-torn area or that just had a terrible disaster strike their region. I can do something like heal the blind man by supporting research, medical research into the works of trying to restore people's sight and to the medical facilities that actually do the work. Now, these are all small things, but again, Jesus didn't say we would do it the same way he did it. And then there are special moments. Just nobody can explain it. I can't explain it. Where we lay hands on someone and pray over them and they are healed. I'll lay hands on the next person and pray over them and they aren't healed. It's not me. That's obvious. But somehow the Spirit works in that moment. And when he does, it's to glorify the Father and to glorify the Son. That's my best answer I can give you as to how we do greater works than Jesus. And of course, we can't miss the last line of verse 12. Because I am going to the Father. We're able to do these works because of the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit and the working power of the Holy Spirit from within us outwardly, sometimes through our physical hands, sometimes through our prayers, and sometimes just through our words. These works get done. And all that because he went to the Father so the Spirit could come Then, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. One of the tough questions has always been, well, what can I ask for? Right? If I can ask for the new red sports car. And he said, whatever I ask for, he will give it to me. But then I don't get the red sports car. So is he reneging on the promise? Is he not going to keep up his covenant with me to give me the red car when I asked for it? Well, there's a couple of issues there. First of which takes us back to Matthew chapter 15. We'll take a look at verses 10 through 20. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this saying? And he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Do you see? Look at the list there in verse 19. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are all elements of the things that are ungodly and unrighteous. And when I ask the Father for the red sports car, I'm not asking it out of a spirit of lovingness. I mean, it's true, I can genuinely ask in a spirit of humility, asking him to please do this, if he would. But when I ask it out of a place of greed and pride, which is always the places I'm coming from when I ask for the red sports car, greed and pride, I should have no reason to believe that he's going to grant my request. Why would the Father, through Jesus, grant a request that is based on greed and pride, and if he grants it, it will just feed more greed and pride? Yes, it's a goose egg, right? Zero reason to do that. Zero reason to answer a prayer that's unrighteous. And that contains all the crazy stuff we sometimes ask for. Lord, this person has been frustrating me for the last 20 minutes in front of me. Lord, just move them off the road. It's a reasonably good request, Lord, because I'm asking it out of a place of tenderness and good-heartedness for them. Okay, the first problem with that request is we're lying through our teeth the whole time we're saying it. We're stating a rational lie. It's the skin of a truth stuffed with a lie. So never will the Father grant a request that comes from a place of greed, pride, slander, false witness, murder, theft, any of those places that are unrighteous attitudes and hearts. But then there's also this other phrase in verse 13. This I will do that, or we could even use the word phrase so that, because it's a purpose clause, I will grant your request so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Most of these requests that come from an unrighteous heart, if he grants them, are not going to bring any glory to the Son or the Father. So that's the requirements for him to give us what we ask for. It needs to come from a good heart with good motives, and it has to be in some way or fashion, it has to glorify the Father through the Son. Now, when we ask, or like when we asked for the Lord to heal our brother Tom from his lung cancer, those were good requests. They came from a good heart with a good desire for something that would glorify the Father. And in his mercy and grace, he granted it. Now, he did it through medical science and doctors, but he still answered our request to heal our brother Tom from his lung cancer. Now we get to verse 14. So if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I've already laid out how the Father has done things and what the limitations and requirements are for us asking something and him granting it. But he said, you will do greater works than these, the works that he has done. So now let's take a look at Acts chapter 3, because there's some big working going on in Acts chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 from chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth, was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walk and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the gate beautiful of the temple, asking for alms, and they were filled with the wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Do you see, Peter and John did this amazing work. They did the same kind of work that Jesus had done. And why did they do it? Because they were operating under the authority of the Father and the Son. Look, in the power of the Holy Spirit, God spoke to Peter in, a form of fashion of some kind and said, speak to this man, heal him. Nobody headed up to the temple to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon who sees this same guy they see every day begging for alms or handout is going to think, you know what? I'm just going to heal this guy. Nobody thinks that way. Not unless the Spirit is working in them. And so they did. And what was the result of this prayer or this act being completed, this prayer that they offered up in silence being made complete and answered? What was the result? I mean, yes, the guy was healed and he's dancing and leaping, praising God. And he's at the same time, it brings amazement and wonder to the entire crowd. Wondering, what is this that these men who were with Jesus can make someone who was born lame, or lame from birth at least, be healed and walk and dance and sing and jump? How is that possible? It's possible by the working of the Holy Spirit, but with Peter and John being under the Father's authority. and operating and saying and doing what he directed them to do. Now, I don't think that a lot of us are going to be given the gift of healing to a place where, you know, we can do this kind of miraculous healing for someone the way that Peter and John did it. But we still operate under the authority in the same way. Spirit prompts us to pick up the phone, call and call someone. Then afterwards, we start having the conversation, speaking with them. Oh, yeah. It's really a good thing I called them. They needed some encouragement. They needed a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness and goodness in this moment of difficulty they're going through. We come to the Bible study and we intentionally look into his word, seeking for him to show us something. And he does. Shows us something miraculous and amazing. And then that amazing thing that he shows us, we get to go home and tell our spouse. We get to go out and just, you know, conversations with other people. It's amazing. It's just really amazing, almost to the point of freakiness. How I can study something in the Word, have this amazing gift of understanding something, and then the next 3 or 4 days, I'll have a conversation with someone where this very subject and this very idea that I'd been studying 3 or 4 days earlier comes up. And I'm able to speak a word of truth, a word of encouragement or admonition to this individual. Don't ask me. I don't know how this works. I just know that's what works. That's what works. Yeah, we'll just leave it at that. That's what works. So we come back to this, come back to the end of 14, or this end of verse 14, rather. We ask things because they will bring glory to the Father. And it's true, hey, we desire stuff. There's nothing wrong with desiring it either. Lord, I'm asking you to restore my brain. That's not a bad thing to ask. That's a good desire. That's a normal desire. And I'm asking you to restore my brain, Father, so that I can understand your word and teach it. And I also want you to restore my brain so that I can just think about how to do stuff. Just, okay, I need to do these sequence of events. And I don't want to get stuck on number 2 and can't figure out what I'm supposed to do next. It's just, that's why I want you to heal my brain. And that's fair. And that's reasonable. But will it glorify God if he heals my brain? Will it? Yeah, I mean, just the amazing, miraculous work of him doing it brings glory to his name. But then also glory is brought to his name because of what I just mentioned, being able to preach and teach at a more rich way, being able to understand better in the word so that I can preach and teach in this richness. Those are good reasons. So we ask this. We come and ask the Father good request out of good desires of our heart that will bring him glory. I don't like using this, but it's the only phrase I can think of at the moment. That's the formula for him answering our prayers and giving us what we ask for. Come from a good desire and glorifies Jesus and God the Father. And that's really the so what for this whole message. Really, seriously, honestly, if I could just get you to take one thing away and do it, it would be the way you pray. Asking things from the Father in prayer that are come from good desires of the heart and will bring glory to his name when he actually fulfills it. Now, there's a middle ground, too. I should have mentioned that. Sorry. Matthew, it tells us, that Jesus says to the Pharisees and his disciples, if your son asks you for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you ask for bread, would you give him stone? There are some things we ask for because we need them. And because he is a good father, he will grant those requests, even though they may not necessarily bring glory to him. But they still do bring glory to him, because you are glorifying him. You are amazed, maybe, when he answers that request for this need that you have, and you give him thanks and praise. All of that brings glory to the Father, even if it's just you by yourself, or maybe your spouse. Yeah, it's okay. Pro tip here. It's okay if you're glorifying Christ as just you, and nobody else ever knows it or sees it. It's okay. There's not a set number of people required for him to be glorified. Just you, because he loves you. And like good fathers, he loves us enough that he wants to give you good gifts, which you will then glorify him and praise his name for. O Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your word. Father, I ask that each of us would begin to pray consistently to the point where we begin to pray every day and every time this way, coming from a right desire and seeking to glorify your name. And then when you grant our request, actually do glorify your name, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.